So Romans chapter 16 and the concluding verses, verse 25 to verse 27. We're looking at the theme, Behold Your God, and we've been thinking of God and the revelation of God in creation, in nature, the wonder, the beauty of all that there is around us. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. We've been thinking of God revealing himself by way of the Word, by way of Holy Scripture, and then also of Christ. In and through Christ, God has revealed himself. He is the brightness of God's glory. And then of salvation, and how God reveals himself in the mighty great work of salvation. And we're concluding that this evening. And we have this great treatment on salvation in Romans by the Apostle Paul. It's a monumental work on the gospel. Paul has kept it as one great glorious theme throughout. He began with himself as one separated unto the gospel. That was his life, the declaration, proclamation of the gospel. And that was also his confidence. In chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And then Paul, through a number of chapters, early chapters in the letter, established the need of the gospel, the need of good news. And he opens up the depravity of the human heart and man's brokenness and fallenness that is evident in his behavior. And here is man's despicable condition in sin. And Paul establishes that whether irreligious or religious, that there is none righteous, there is no difference. That we are all sinners before God, we are all transgressors. And so Paul was at pains early on in his letter to establish the need of the gospel. We need something outside of ourselves and something that comes from above. And then we have that glorious chapter, chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. It's not our righteousness, anything that we do, but rather God himself steps into the human condition. And there is a righteousness that is revealed without the law, without our keeping of the law. But it is attested by the law and the prophets. Christ came to fulfill all righteousness, and all bears witness to the credibility of his work and all that he would do on our behalf. And so there is a righteousness that is unto all, upon all those that believe. And there's that mighty, glorious truth of justification. And that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then that is opened up and that is developed, the wonder of the gospel, worked out in the life of the believer, worked out in relationships in the church, the role of Jew and Gentile, and it's developed further and further by the Apostle Paul. We have that wondrous chapter, chapter 8. There isn't a chapter more full of comfort, of practical, pastoral help than Romans chapter 8. But it is all an integral part of the gospel. And so you can see in Paul's treatment of the gospel in Romans that this gospel is immense, that many of our problems as believers is that we have failed to really grasp what this gospel entails, that our approach is far too superficial, and we need to delve into the real hidden wonders and mysteries that there are in the gospel. Now, how does Paul end a book like this? I said this morning that after 16 long chapters, Paul is not tiring, he is not gasping for breath, he is not running out of steam, far, far from that. But you come to the benediction in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And he has mentioned individuals, many, many individuals in closing. There's that fear of leaving anybody out, and then ends with a benediction. Now, you would have thought that Paul would be done by now. He would be finished by now. But far, far from that. We come to verse 25, and this is how Paul ends this great treatment of the gospel. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So in this great outburst at the very end of the letter, we have really what is at the heart of Paul when he thinks in terms of the gospel. What is it that motivated him? What is it that drove him? What is it that impelled the Apostle Paul that he would cross land and sea and weather, storm and shipwreck, and suffer beatings and imprisonments? What was it that kept this man so determined, so buoyant, and in his prison letters, one still glorying in and through it all? What is at the heart of Paul? How do you explain something of the greatness of this man? Well, it's his grasp of the gospel. It is all that the gospel meant to the Apostle Paul. That's how you understand him. And that is why often in this present evangelical scene today that we are losing sight of the wonder and the glory of the gospel. And we were talking earlier, deacons, about psychology coming into the church in truckloads in these days. We're given a twist of Christianity. But you come here to not what is grounded in philosophy or ideology, but rather the divine mystery. That's what Paul is glorying. Here is something from God. Doesn't begin with ourselves or in any way understanding ourselves, but rather it is in God and the glory of this gospel. So what is Paul saying as he concludes then in these verses? Well, to begin with, for Paul, the gospel is a powerful gospel. Because he began on that note, didn't he, in chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. There's a saving power that there is in the gospel. And anybody that is saved is powerfully saved, wondrously, supernaturally saved. Behind it is the awesome might and power of God. The power of divine life, the power of a spiritual resurrection. There is a power of the mighty inner work of the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul knew what it was to be saved. There was a before and after in the life of the Apostle Paul. Saved from himself, his own sinfulness and wickedness, his own prejudices and self-righteousness. He was saved from himself. And saved from the condemnation of the law that he looked to and respected so much and revered. But it was the law that condemned him. He writes about that in Galatians. What hope have we in terms of the law? What can the law do? It cannot do anything. It can only condemn us, that's all. And Paul was saved from condemnation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know of that personal encounter on the road to Damascus. And who art thou, Lord? And what will you have me to do? There was a turning point in Paul's heart and Paul's life. It was a mighty work of God's Spirit. We read of being blinded and in darkness. But then his eyes are opened. And then his heart also is enlarged, and all the prejudices are gone, and the self-righteousness is swept aside. And here is Paul, so large-hearted, so warm by way of disposition. Here is a Paul who can write 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on love. And how do you account for all of that? Well, it is, behind it all is the power of the gospel that can mightily change an individual. And we have our own stories of that, don't we? I look at my home and think, I'm the last one that ought to have been saved. You know, more trouble with me than my other brothers, and they could have done much more for the Lord, and I know them well, and But Lord, why did you, why was I saved? You know, but you can't explain it. There is no explanation in human terms. All you can say is God was gracious and God moved in. There was an inner disturbance of spirit. There's a seeking of God and a seeking his word, and there's that intensity of longing and desire and that unrest until you know you come to that place where you are resting in Jesus. But behind it all is the mighty, awesome power of God. But what Paul is dealing with here at the very end of the letter is not so much God's saving power in the gospel, but rather his establishing power by way of the gospel. Now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ. So here is a gospel that is the presentation of Christ, and there isn't anything like this gospel, Paul is saying, that can establish you and render you firm and immovable. And it is the person that has really grasped the gospel that is immovable. That he has grounded what in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the mighty, glorious promises and realities that there are there in the gospel. And so in times of trial, times of great testing, it is the person that is grounded in the gospel and assured of the love of God in Christ. It alone can be at peace in and through it all. It is in times of loss and bereavement, the awful pain of deprivation and being bereft. It is only when we've got a real grasp of the gospel that there is a God who loves us more than any other, that is with us more than any other, that is so great enough to make up for any loss. It is the wonder of him and all that he is to us in the gospel. Here's our portion, here's our inheritance. It is our grasp of the gospel, whether in times of temptation. It was John Piper I was reading the other day, and he was saying there's only one great effective way to overcome sin and temptation, and that is by a superior satisfaction in God. And that's the way to combat temptation, when we have something far greater. And we know with Adam and Eve in the first temptation, it began with their view of God becoming distorted. That's how it began. Their eyes were taken off God. Their desires were taken off him. But it is in the gospel and the wonder of the gospel itself that renders us firm and immovable. And in the times of great pressure, it is in the gospel, this grace that is all sufficient. Paul opens up that in Corinthians at great length, doesn't he? Well, we know by experience that God takes us down, God breaks us. And then when we're totally helpless, God steps in and God lifts us up and does something incredible with. That is all. That's the way of the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. We are broken and driven out of ourselves and into God. And Paul writes of that in Corinthians. About our weakness, isn't it? Being made strong. God's strength being perfected in weakness. It is the wonder and glory of the gospel in times of sickness, times of criticism, times of death itself. It is our grasp of the gospel that is our stay and it is our support. And we have a great, in a sense, exposition of that in Romans chapter 8, where he begins with the gospel. We know all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He's going behind his salvation to a mighty call of God to our hearts, our souls. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he predestined, them he called, whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now that is the gospel. In its totality, that's the great sweep of the gospel. What shall we say to these things? Well, if God is for us, that's the gospel. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son. That's the essence of the gospel. but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you see the argument Paul is drawing there from the depths of Calvary and the cross and the heart of God that, you know, that did not spare his own son? How could we ever doubt God's goodness, God's care, God's love for us? How could such a thought ever dare to raise its head in the presence of Calvary? No, he goes on. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And he goes on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? No, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This sacrificial living, it's a part of the Christian life. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, here's Paul who is immovable in the face of all of these things. For I am persuaded, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See the immensity of God's love for us. To be grounded, established in the love that is at the heart of the gospel. A love of God towards us, demonstrated in the giving of his own Son. And so we read about being rooted and grounded in love in Ephesians. And then the immensity of this love, so high, the height, the length, the depth, the breadth, that passes all understanding. And so there is a power in the gospel. And when a person has really taken to heart the wonder of God's loving Christ, and there at the very beginning of the Christian life, then that renders a person immovable. Paul knew that. Remember on the way to Jerusalem, and the prophet who prophesied of terrible things that were to befall him, and they were trying to prevent him from going, and Paul, none of these things move me. None of these things move. And I just love that in the storm. You read that in Acts of the storm and the tempest and the mayhem, the confusion. And Paul standing on deck, isn't it? Amongst it all. Men, be of good cheer. Good cheer up. Because I believe God. It shall be even as it was told me. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. It is excellent word. What more can he say than to you? He has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. What more can God say to still our hearts and all our fears, our anxieties and our cares? The gospel. It's a powerful gospel to save, to establish, to make strong, that a Christian can be firm and immovable. But it's not just a powerful gospel. We read here that it is also a mysterious gospel. To him who is able to establish you according to what is my gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures. He's referring to a mystery, of course, as something that is concealed, but now has been revealed. And we have our mystery novels and our mystery dramas on television, and we begin with unable to make sense of anything, and as the program continues, or chapter follows chapter, you become all the more confused, bewildered, and then the plot thickens, and it might be to the very end, it might be the last chapter, it might be the last page, it might be the last paragraph, and then suddenly everything falls into place. and everything is now just self-evident. And you think, well, why didn't I see this before? Now, that's a mystery can be intriguing. Can be intriguing. That behind it all, there is a design. Behind it all, there is a great mind. There is a plot. Behind it all, ultimately, everything will fall into place. All will make sense. Now, it's in that understanding Paul takes up this idea of mystery. It was a mystery that lay in the heart of God. It was concealed in eternity. It was there, born in God himself. This incredible idea, this marvelous design, this way of saving sinners. It was there in the heart of God. It could never have been thought of. And you look at other religions in the world, they don't come anywhere near Christianity. Christianity is so distinctive in terms of other religions. So distinctive. There is that which has always set it apart and will ever set it apart. This way of being saved that goes contrary to everything that is so deeply embedded in us. We tend to think that we have to contribute something, we have to do something. One perhaps has to go to the Ganges, one has to visit St. Peter's in Rome. One has to climb a knock on one's knees in Ireland. There's something one has always got to do. But for a message that says, everything is done. It has all been done. It's not a matter of being good. It's not a matter of being kind. It's not a matter of any sense of behavior at all. But it's belief. There isn't anything like this. And this mystery was in the mind, the heart of God from all eternity. There's that program, isn't there? Incredible design. So here's the incredible design in which we are meant to move into and we are meant to live for time and all eternity. It's the design of God. It's the great drama of salvation. It's the unfolding of the gospel. Something so complex. We talk of a simple gospel. Yes, in terms of our response and what God looks for from us. But behind all of that is anything but simplicity. There is a profundity in the gospel. And so what you find is that the gospel is God's answer to the complexity of sin. Sin is so complex. Sin. Theologians talk of the anomaly of sin. It conforms to no laws, there are no rules, one can make no sense. There is no sense to sin. The foolishness, utter foolishness of clever people, intelligent people, successful people, achievers in themselves, and yet evidently at times so stupid. Sin will do that. Intelligent people, those that shape our thinking and the thinking of a nation. And Paul wrote of that in Romans 1, didn't he? And then into Romans 2. The absurdity of human thought apart from God. But the complexity of sin and God's great mysterious plan is in Christ. He is what Paul preached, we read here. The preaching of Jesus Christ. That is Paul's gospel. The declaration of him who is the mystery of God, who came down from heaven, who is fully, gloriously, eternally God, yet becomes truly, physically, emotionally man, holding two natures together in his one person. Here it is, the great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, that in and through him and through death there will be life. Life everlasting. That in and through his being cursed, there will be blessing. And in and through the ignominy and shame and degradation, there will be glory conferred upon God's people. Even the dignity of being a child of God. And we will be heirs of glory. This is the great mystery of the gospel. A mystery that is worked out in a fallen world. But what Paul is saying here is consistent with the Holy Scriptures, the prophetic word of God. All of this was foretold. All of this is seen there in the word of God. It was something anticipated, something depicted. It was something reenacted again and again in the Old Testament. No wonder the great drama of sacrifice, substitution. It is there in the Word of God. And Christ is the fulfillment of God's Word. It is finished, he could cry, upon the cross. And so what Paul is saying in this incredible, glorious message of the gospel, it is a powerful gospel, but it's also a mysterious gospel. We are unfolding the mysteries of eternity and the mysteries of God and the mysteries of heaven, which are there enraptured in Christ. And that's what we are presenting. That's what we are opening up. We are not peddling some ideology of man, some great thought that man might have had. No, we are opening up the mysteries of heaven in Christ. And that's the gospel. It's a mysterious, you could say, or change the word from mysterious to wondrous. It's a wondrous gospel. Full of wonder. The wonders of heaven, the wonders of God, the wonders of Christ that are in him. No wonder in Isaiah, you shall call his name Wonderful. And this is the gospel. Not only that for Paul, this gospel, so powerful, so wondrous, is also personal. Because Paul writes in this way, "Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel." And how often Paul referred to the gospel in that way. It is my gospel. Not that it originated with Paul. Not that Paul gave it a certain twist. Now some modern and liberal theologians would do that. They would come to the writings of Paul, the Pauline letters, and they would say, well, this was Paul's legal mind and background, his Pharisaic background. And Paul comes to the gospel. He has his twist on it, like Peter has his and John has his. But no, you find, don't you, a consistency through the Word of God. You find that. And this is the gospel, not that it originated with Paul, but it was embraced personally by Paul. Paul's heart was opened and he was receptive. And Paul writes in Philippians, isn't it, that I count all things but loss. His religious background and training and everything else, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of him for whom I've counted the loss of all things, and I count them but refuse, that I might win Christ, be found in his righteousness. It is in Jesus that Paul glories. It is to Jesus that Paul is ever pointing. And it's interesting, isn't it, in Paul's letters to churches with problems and difficulties, and whether it's the letters to the churches in Galatia or Ephesus or Thessalonica or Colossae, Paul is directing them all back to Christ. He's always doing that, taking them all back to the gospel. And the gospel is something wonderful and so glorious. Its implications in our lives are immense. And so Paul had opened up to the wonder of this gospel. And that's what happens when a person is saved. It isn't just the gospel there and out there. It isn't the gospel that one even has come to make sense of in one's head. It is a gospel that one is open to in their hearts, and they receive the gospel. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we sing, don't we, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. And for Paul, people had to know that. That this Christ in all his glory and wonder and all that he came to make effective in our hearts, we have received this Christ for ourselves, and he is ours. He is ours. But the wonderful thing for Paul, although Paul could say it is my gospel, it is not like with the grandchildren with us, where been interesting to see the development, each and every one of them, although they're very different in temperament. But that's my daddy. This is my Dickie. And mine, and the sense of being possessive. Inability to share with others. But no, for Paul. Paul is open, liberal. so ready to share with others what he has known personally in Christ, that others might also come to know him personally. But it is not just something powerful and wondrous and personal. We see it is also something everlasting. He refers to God, and what comes to his mind in the context of the gospel when he thinks in terms of God, according in verse 26 to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Now he began with those thoughts early on in chapter 1. That God was everlasting and this gospel bears the stamp of deity upon it. It is an everlasting gospel. Its beginnings are in eternity and in the eternities of the past. Its beginnings are there. And it's a gospel that incorporates all the eternities to come. It is a gospel that holds out to us an everlasting life. And that is the very nature of what is presented to us in the gospel, that we can have a life that is unending, a life that lasts forever. And was it D.L. Moody who said, "When I die, don't cry for me. I will be more alive than ever. More alive than ever." And there is everlasting life in the gospel, everlasting glory in the gospel. Why is that? Well, because we are loved with an everlasting love. We sang of that, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathed from above, you have taught me it is so. And we are loved from eternity to eternity. The very nature of the love that has been set upon us, well, it's a love that knows no alteration, a love that is not subject to any variation, a love that knows no deterioration. It's a love that is ever alive and living, and by its nature immense and infinite. And that is the love of God. And we read, don't we, in Ephesians, that we haven't really begun, God hasn't really begun here on earth to show his loving kindness and the wonders of his grace to us. But it is going to be in worlds to come. There'll be the unveiling of his love and the intentions of his love. Oh, wasn't it C.S. Lewis coming to the end of the Narnia stories? And I forget now, but I think it ends, doesn't it, that this is not the end of their great adventure. This is but the title page of their real story. Their real story. So all they have known in life, well, their story hasn't even begun. Their adventures are far from over. The real story will now begin. And it's an everlasting gospel. And what else can you present to men and women when they are sick and when they are aging and when they are dying, but that you have a message of everlasting life? I've been reading the journals of Charles Wesley. Not easy to come by. I had them many, many years ago in Gosaina. I've never seen a copy since. And they're beautifully bound, and there's so much made of John, his brother, but Charles was so sweet and gracious, and he's trying to get into prisons all the time. In Cardiff Prison, when he's in London, and the officers are hardened men. They don't want any of that nonsense in their prison. And the men are condemned, they're about to go to the gallows, and the lengths to which Charles is prepared to go, that these men on the brink of eternity hear the gospel. Hear the gospel. Wonder of this gospel. It's an everlasting gospel. And last of all, of course, it is a glorious gospel. The end of this book, the end of this chapter, verse 27, to God alone who is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The thought is of the wisdom of God revealed in Jesus. There isn't anything like this been presented to men and women that's so wondrous, that is of the very wisdom and design of heaven's glory. Isn't anything ever been presented to men like this? And what he is saying, it is this alone brings true glory and wonder to God. There is the glory of God in creation and nature, but the glory of his redeeming love in Christ. Great God of wonders, all thy ways, they are godlike and matchless and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike, unrivaled shine. God's grace in saving rebellious sinners destined for hell and judgment and bringing them to heaven's courts and glory. There isn't anything like this. And Paul mentions something similar to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:11. The glorious gospel of our ever blessed God. Our ever joyous God. When you look at the Greek gods, they were sinister. They were conniving. They were volatile. There was a darkness there in the Greek gods. But this is the ever blessed God, God of beauty, wonder, God of love, and grace, and joy. And this gospel bears all the marks of the glory of God. What a gospel. And little wonder then, as Paul does not write in a way that expresses an outlook of drudgery or of tragedy, self-pity. I was in a seminar yesterday afternoon and I never thought about it, but the person taking it said there are three basic personalities. I question that. I think that's too simplistic, but there are three basic personalities. And the one that is the victim always sees, oh poor me, and it's been done to me. There's that personality. And then there's the oppressor, the one that is always persecuting and a bit of a bully. And I forget what the third was, because I lost interest in it. And I thought, that's too simplistic. Far too simplistic. We carry these traits, don't we? And grace is greater than temperament. Got to be. Or background, or culture, or environment. Grace has to triumph. And for Paul, there's a sense of glory. Glory. And whether he's writing to the church at Ephesus or the church of Rome, whatever his circumstances, however dark, there is that outburst of doxology and of praise and of joy. Paul could easily have wallowed in self-pity. And when you think of them in Philippi, and you know, you think of that great vision to the man from Macedonia and this call to Europe and the beginning of the mission in Europe, and they cross over and Paul and Silas are there and they meet difficulties of all sorts, and then they're beaten and they're left in prison, and we hear that they sang hymns unto God. They sang hymns. And we also read that they listened. Those there listened. There was joy in their hearts. And only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel. When we have a wonderful Saviour, where all our sins are forgiven, where we are at one with him, we're on our way to glory. When you've grasped the range of gospel truths and you live in what is gospel land and in gospel realms, you're altogether a different person. And we are men and women of the gospel. And it ought to thrill our hearts. It ought to steady us in times of difficulty. That we have this incredible, wonderful, glorious God who is our God in Christ.